Psalm 129.
We're working through the Psalms of Ascents this summer. And we've seen in these 15 Psalms that they're grouped into threes. And so they start with some sort of adversity. They move toward a confidence in God. And then they bring us to a place of God's presence and joy as we reside there. So we're starting a new cycle. Psalm 129, and it starts in that place of adversity, where it uses the term affliction. Psalm 129, it's a song of ascents. It reads in verse 1, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.' We bless you in the name of the Lord." Well, there's a popular saying that goes something like this: what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I'm reminded of this because I did catch a mouse this week. This isn't him. It worked. It did kill him. It didn't make him stronger. But for a while, he evaded me. I put chocolate chips on there right in the middle of the peanut butter, and he'd go and help himself like it was an hors d'oeuvre. He just took the chocolate chip and walked away and left the trap there. But there's this saying that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. This quote is attributed to German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. It's published in his book Twilight of the Idols, and the original phrase translates, "Out of life's school of war, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger." The phrase is often used to express resilience or the ability to overcome adversity. But the framework of that adversity, at least according to Nietzsche, is meaninglessness. It's summarized by the philosophy for which he's known best, nihilism. So even if we believe that suffering makes us stronger, we're left with the nagging question, why? To what end? For what purpose? So it didn't kill me, it made me stronger. For what? More? More of the same? More of meaningless suffering? What good is that? But there's a Christian corollary to this phrase that helps us to put the pieces in place and to answer this most basic of questions. Why? Why this suffering? It goes like this. It says, "All things work together for good to them who love God." But it doesn't stop there. All things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose. So when God brings suffering into your life as a child of God, chosen as His children, chosen as His child, He's chosen you for glory. But He's also chosen you for suffering. And that suffering has a purpose. In fact, the audacious claim of Christianity is that suffering does have purpose in God's economy. When we start to understand this, this changes our perspective on the world. Looking at it through the lens of Nietzsche, we look at this blank slate and we say, what purpose does my pain have in the midst of nothingness? It's meaningless. It's worthless. So I'm stronger for it. Big honking deal. But when we understand that God orchestrates, He's moving the heavens, He's moving the earths, He's moving spiritual beings, both for us and limiting those that are against us, we understand that we're living in a cosmos that is finely tuned and equipped for the glory of God. We're released from our prison of pain. And we start to enter into the largeness of a broken cosmos that even bruised and bloodied its own creator. But it did so by his own design. That's why we come to the table this morning. And we have bread, which represents his body, which was broken. Broken by what? Broken by a broken world. We will drink the juice, which he says represents his blood. Blood that was not just spilled out. Blood that was shed. Blood that was spilt. Blood that ran down and poured out. So that when the blood was gone, the life was gone for us. Suffering. You know what it looks like. The crown of thorns. The cat of nine tails. Twice used in the beatings of Jesus. You know how that after he was whipped and scourged, he had to take that cross, that not finely sanded cross, but that rough-hewn cross, and on his back that was lacerated and broken and open and bleeding, he had to take that cross and throw it on his back and his shoulders. So much loss of blood at that point that he collapses beneath its weight. You know how those thorns with some 6 to 8 inch thorns were put on his head and then beaten with a rod over his head so that the blood just poured down his face. You know how they grabbed hold of his beard and ripped it from his flesh. And we have the audacity to say, God, life hurts. This is too tough for me. And Jesus can say, my child, I know. But I want you to know this, that your suffering has purpose in my economy. Do you believe that? If you don't, it's going to drive you mad when you start to hurt. The pain is too much because the pain is so real. But when you understand that in God's economy, your pain has a purpose, you can start to make sense of this world gone wrong. So this is my hope. It's my goal to convince you this morning that in God's economy, your pain has real purpose. And this text is going to, it's just a small text, but this small text is going to provide us three large truths that give shape to life as it is in this broken world. Truth number one is this, that in this life, the suffering that we experience is not ultimate. Look again at verses 1 through 3. He wants us to see that this suffering is real, and he says, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. In fact, he's going to repeat it. Let all Israel say this. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And he uses this term, affliction. It's the very opposite of another Hebrew word that we know and love, the word shalom. Shalom is where everything works together for good, literally. Where God's goodness spills into one thing that comes in contact with another so that goodness spills over into the life of that thing with which it comes in contact. So shalom is the overflowing goodness of God through everything to everything so that God is all in all. That's the idea of shalom. The opposite of shalom is not that which works in harmony with one another, to the benefit of one another. It's that which is in opposition to itself. It works with hostility rather than to the benefit of that which it comes in contact with. There's friction. There's violence. There's death. There's destruction. That's the word that he uses here. And he gives us two pictures in one. He says in verse 3, the plowers have plowed on my back. They've made long their furrows. It's not literally that they took the instrument of a field plow and took it on the back. That would go too deep. It would rip the body apart to shreds. And yet, the picture that he's given is somebody who is beaten, somebody who's has a whip and they're beating and they're striking the back so that it's lacerated, so that it's bleeding, so that it's cut open, ripped open, like a plow would rip open the earth. And so with a great economy, he mixes two metaphors and brings it together and says, they have been skilled in this. They have covered every square inch of the field of my back. They have done violence, and they have done it efficiently. This suffering is real, and this suffering is big. He says, they have afflicted me greatly. Rav. The idea is that it is large in quality or in scope. By implication, it's bigger than I'm capable of handling by myself. We're often told that God will never give you anything that's too big for you. That's not true. That's not true. But he does promise to give you some those things that are not too big for you with him. Okay? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul talks about how he was in a time, a place, a position where life was too big for him. In fact, he says, I was sure we were dead. I was sure we were dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. Affliction, sounds familiar? We were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. You can keep your fingers in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be back there in just a couple minutes. But he wants us to understand that this suffering to which we're called is real. And it's big. It's huge. It's bigger than you can handle by yourself. That means you don't have the right to mock somebody else when they stagger underneath their suffering. You don't know what they're going through. So this suffering is great. This suffering is called affliction. It's real. This suffering is long. He says, they have afflicted me from my youth. From the very beginnings of my time as a child of God, I have experienced the opposition of the enemy. There was a time when you lived apart from Jesus Christ that you could do whatever you wanted to do. Some things you knew that other people wouldn't appreciate very well, but if you got sufficient enjoyment out of it, you'd do it anyway, and life goes on. But once you became a Christian, once the Spirit of God resided in your heart, all of a sudden, you had two different desires working at the same time. You had a desire to do those things that you know you shouldn't. That's called the flesh. And you had a desire to put a smile on your Father's face, to put a smile on Jesus' face. That's the Spirit of God working inside of you. So as soon as you became a child of God, you're working in this conflicted identity, working between two different desires. But this idea of suffering from my youth, with reference to Israel in particular, it's the idea of from this very inception as God's chosen people. It's the Exodus era, the wilderness era. When we think of the opposition, the non-shalom that God's people have experienced, we can go even back beyond the nation of Israel, right? We can go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, looks at the serpent and he says, listen, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman will be the children of God. The seed of the serpent will be the enemy of God's people. And where does that first start to flesh out? Genesis chapter 4. In what context does it start to flesh out? I love how an old writer from the 16th century says, The first that ever died, died for religion. So early came martyrdom into the world. What was the context in which Cain rises up and kills Abel? It was in the context of worship. That long, my friend, has there been enmity between the children of God and the children of the devil. And so this is a long battle. It's a long suffering. And guess what? It's not going to get done before you die. You will experience this conflict. You will experience this affliction. You will experience this conflict all the way until death as you belong to God. So don't look for it to go away. But I want you to understand, and the psalmist wants us to understand, that this suffering is not ultimate. Oh, it's been thorough. They've plowed every square inch of my back. They've left furrows. They've torn it open like a spade, like a plow. But, verse 2 at the end, yet they have not prevailed against me. One little word. One little word turns this whole passage. He says, these are true. They're deep. They're hard. They're long. But they're not ultimate. There is a greater reality. These things that have pressed and pressured and crushed and beaten and torn and afflicted me, they don't have the final word. I love the power of this psalm because it does speak with a determined resilience for God's people. We hear much these days about a snowflake generation, right? We start to hit some affliction. We start to hit a speed bump, and we start to melt. We need safe zones in college so that we don't hear anything that we don't want to hear, where we're not affirmed in all of our unrighteous choices and self-focused decision-making process. We become snowflakes. The children of God are not snowflakes, okay? They know what it is to suffer. They know what it is to be mocked. They know what it is to be pushed out. They know what it is to be unwanted, okay? But, oh, praise God for that one little word, but. When we went through the book of Daniel, we got to chapter 11. It's the hardest chapter, I think, in the Bible to preach because just has so much history, and it's all history. It's not future, and it's all about just secular history. But as you're working through Daniel 11, it talks about all these different plans and purposes and intentions of all these kings and queens and all of these different interests and love interests and political interests. And the word that keeps popping up in Daniel chapter 11 is, they were going to do this, but. This was going to happen, but. They tried this, but. There was a bigger power at work than man's manipulative intent to accomplish his own will and purpose. And that's the feel of this but in the middle of this section. Spurgeon says it this way, that little yet or that little but breaks in like the blast of trumpets or the roll of kettle drums. We have this symphony of agony going on as grief upon grief is laid on the shoulders of God's people. And then we start to hear the boom, the distant roll of thunder, that will not be the primary tune in this symphony. God is about to work. Bullock says it this way, that conjunction yet is the one little word that turns the battle tide in the direction of victory. This little word incorporates the power and the grace of God to turn Israel's misfortunes into victories, to transform the sins of God's people into forgiveness, and thus to turn the tide of history. You still have your fingers in 2 Corinthians. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to see what else the writer there says, Paul. When he's talking about this great affliction that almost brought death, he says there in chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Oh, the affliction's real. It's painful. It's long. It hurts. But so too is God's mercy. So too is God's presence. Look down at verse 9. We looked at this already. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But the purpose of this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who does what? He raises the dead. So what if they kill me? And he's not being smart alecky. He really believes this. If God can raise the dead, what does it matter if I die? Oh, that's weird thinking. Especially for an American. I mean, we want to preserve our life at any cost in this day and age. We don't want to lose our life for any cause. It's a different America, right? He says the whole purpose of this affliction was to teach me that I can't depend on myself, but I can depend on him. And he's so dependable that he can give life from beyond the grave. Verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. So on him we've set our hope that he'll deliver us yet again, because he's a delivering kind of God. Go up to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We who are God's people have the life of God, the Spirit of God, the glory of God. We have this treasure, verse 7, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but by God's grace, we are not destroyed. Instead, we always carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. Jump down to verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. My friend, your suffering has purpose. That purpose is to reveal the goodness and glory of your God and to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory. You can't bear the glory that you are going to reveal as people look on you and see the goodness of God in you, a frail, worthless piece of pottery. He says, you need to be refined by your Maker in order to bear the weight of the glory that God is going to bestow upon you. The first big truth that we need to lock in our brains as we go through suffering is this: the suffering we experience is not ultimate. It's real, but it's not ultimate. Truth number two is this: in your suffering, and in the suffering of all God's people, the biggest thing at stake is not your comfort. It's not your welfare. The biggest thing at stake is the character of our God. Every time God's people suffer, the largest thing at stake is the character of our God. And so in verse 4, you wouldn't expect this to be bumped up against the preceding verse. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Oh, and by the way, the Lord is righteous. There's some sort of logical disconnect here, right? I mean, it's like, we've been going full speed ahead. Now we just threw it in reverse. Transmission's on the ground. We got a train wreck. No, there's no disconnect here. He says reality number one is this big, this deep, this bad, this ugly. But there is another reality that says that reality is not ultimate, because the greater reality, the ultimate reality, is God is good. Christians are strange people. They can be going through the worst times in life. And through tears, you ask them, how's it going? And through tears, they'll say, God is so good. Say, well, why are you crying? Right? Because it's in the midst of our suffering that we find out how big God's goodness is. It's when we've been cut off from all light that we find out how precious light is. It's when we've been cut off from all comfort that we find out how precious those comforts are. I remember being in China with Chris for 2 weeks. First time we were ever there. We slept on the same bed. Okay, that sounds weird. Okay, but a bed in China is a platform. It's a platform of concrete. Okay? So you crawl on the same bed, and you try to throw as much layers as you can underneath yourself. Okay, but even then, you're sleeping on concrete, and you're sleeping there for 2 weeks. Chairs. The softest chair was wood, and the other surface was concrete. That's what you were on every single day, all day. When I got back to America, I sat down in a chair. Oh, and I just wiggled my way into the chair, and I just soaked up soft. Right? It's like, it's been 2 weeks since I've known what real life is. I didn't realize that my chair is real life. Feels so good. You didn't even have a toilet that flushes. You're like, oh, that's nice. Right? Weird, right? I'm going to wash my face. Grab this washcloth, and I'm going to stick it in this bucket. Same bucket that was there yesterday. You turn the faucet. Oh, beautiful. You know what God does for us in giving us afflictions? He says, you know what? I love you. I love you so much, I'm going to deprive you of some comforts at present, so that when I turn back on the water, when I flick the switch and that electricity shines again into your life, you're going to be able to appreciate it for what it is. You're not going to take it for granted. And so in the midst of all these things, he says, you know what I saw with brilliance? You know what I saw with 20/20 vision in the midst of all this? Because they were not successful in capsizing my boat, because they did not prevail against me, I see with absolute clarity that God is good. Verse 4. It's two words. Yahweh, righteous. You could stick an equal sign in there. God is righteous. Righteous. God is good. God does right by his people every time. Well, how come it hurts so much? This must be a mistake. My friend, be careful when you say that. Look at this when you say that. How come it hurts so much? And the writer of Hebrews says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus did. The death of Jesus is the righteousness of God. And if you're a child of God, what makes you think that you deserve anything different than his son, Jesus? It was through his suffering that his glory was made known. God's good. And it's your suffering that reveals the size of God's goodness. The character of God is at stake, my friend, in your suffering. That means not only that he will come through, it means that he must come through, because he is the God that he is. And if he doesn't, he has no right to claim it. So what's at stake in your suffering is nothing less than the good character of your God. What does God do? Because of his goodness, verse 4, he has cut the cords of the wicked. That word righteousness is a character word. It has to do with God's integrity. It has to do with God keeping his word. It has to do with God keeping that promise that he made to Abraham. When he called out this people to be his chosen people, he told Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 3, all who bless you, I will bless. All who curse you, I will curse. He said that. He's got to keep that promise. Okay? We find out God's goodness. He cuts the cord of the wicked. The idea is he cuts the connection between the oxen and the plow. He cuts the binding of the one who's bound to the block and ready to be scourged. It's a character word, but that the word righteous is also a relational word. To be in right relationship. He's righteous, he's just, he's good, but it has the idea of he's rightly related to his people. Bullock says it this way, the Old Testament is the cradle in which the concept of righteousness was rocked to maturity. The prophets who were preachers of righteousness interpreted a righteous person as someone who had a right relationship with God. And God, in his righteousness, is rightly related to his creation by his own doing, not by creation's. Big picture number one, the suffering we experience is not ultimate. Big picture number two, in the suffering of God's people, the character of God is at stake. Big truth number three, those who oppose God's purpose will ultimately know what it is to suffer. Look at verse 5. This is probably not our favorite part of the psalm because of our touchy-feely romanticism, idealism, be-nice-ism. But verse 5 says, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Well, that's not very nice. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves fill his arms. Let those who hate Zion, verse 8, be like those who don't hear passers-by say, the blessing of God be upon you. There's several different things he says, but he wants us to understand categorically who these people are that are the focus of these opposite of blessings. They're curses. They're curses. He says, you who are people of God have experienced affliction. You have, but you will experience God's goodness. Those who are opposing God have only this to look forward to. They will be put to shame. Everything that they've trusted in, all their power, all their strength, all their manipulative genius will go down the toilet with a single flush. Psh, gone. Gone just like that. Shame. Everything they were beating their chests about and saying, look at me. It's like the 75-year-old fellow saying, hey, that's me. That's my picture. See how big my muscles are? Flap, 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 right? Boom, 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 boom. That was yesterday. That was nothing. You got nothing. Shame. Let them be turned backward. The idea is, whereas they were making progress, all they have now is regression. It's the child going from diaper to wrestling championship back to diaper stage. It depends, right? It's the idea. Okay? You who've made so much progress in life, going backwards. He uses a metaphor, let them be like grass on the housetops. We don't see it here, but the psalmist wants to keep the whole psalms in perspective. Remember in chapter 1, he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, brings forth his fruit in his season. The ungodly are not so, but are like what? The chaff, which the wind drives away. That's the picture he's drawing for us here. Oh, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? Let us break their bands asunder. We will not serve God, Psalm chapter 2, verse 3, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. They say, let's break the bonds of God's morality. Let's break the bonds of Judeo-Christianity. Let's break the bonds of marriage as it's so called and so defined. Let's break the bonds of human sexuality as it's imposed on us by Judeo-Christianity. Let's break the bonds of what God calls good. It's the exact same word that's used in verse 4. God has broken the cords of the wicked. What they want to do to God but can't, God has done to them. He's using some of the same imagery in this and capitalizing on it. But probably the most profound aspect is not only that they had sowed, they'd broken up the ground, and they'd prepared for a planting and a harvest in their mechanisms back in verse 3. What do they have in verse 7? Nothing. There's nothing to fill their hands. There's no sheaves. There's no harvest. And so, in the midst of this harvest scenario, we get the words kind of Ruth and Boaz, right? Ruth chapter 2. Those who pass by don't say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. There's no experience of God's blessing. Why? Because they've set themselves in opposition to God. Go back and look again at verse 5. May this be the reality of all who hate Zion. Haters of Zion. Those who are opposed not only to God's people, but to God's plan. My friend, if you reject the goodness of God's plan, the only thing that you have in store for you is not blessing, but cursing. And it's not God who's excluded you from this. Jesus Christ came to die to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. If you do not enter into God's plan, Zion, joy, peace, victory, holiness, righteousness, that's not God's fault. That's yours. And the only other option is eternal separation and damnation. Not God's choice, but yours. May you never hear these words, the blessing of Yahweh, the living God, be upon you. But, as this psalm ends, Israel, you who experienced the affliction of those in opposition to God, his purposes, his plans, his people, we bless you. In the name of the Lord. This isn't just the call and response that we see in the book of Ruth. This is the closing of the psalm that voices a blessing upon Israel. Israel who has experienced affliction. Israel who knows God's righteousness. Israel who will see the demise of God's enemies. Israel, may you know the blessing of God. May you know that your pain has purpose in his economy. Yet the audacious claim of Christianity is that suffering has purpose in God's economy. Not just suffering in general, but your suffering in particular. This broken cosmos bruised and bloodied its own creator, but it did so by his own design. What we need to remember is that in God's economy, this suffering with a purpose has a face. It looks like Jesus. Israel's experienced this suffering from the time it was in Canaan, to the time it was in Egypt, to the time it was in the wilderness, to the time it was back in the promised land. It was always opposed by enemies of God. The church knew this opposition, and by chapter 8 in the book of Acts, we see that they had to leave Jerusalem because enemies of God were spitting out venomous accusations and trying hard to kill and take and capture and capsize the faith. But the suffering of God's people has a particular face. Jesus Christ, the ideal Israel, the one who represented Israel and all of God's people, was himself oppressed from the beginning of his life on earth when Herod sought to have him destroyed. But when Jesus Christ fulfilled his ministry, fulfilled his purpose, writer of Isaiah says, he gave his back to the smiters. He said, go ahead, plow my back. But God will do the sowing. God will do the reaping. Do your best. He turned his back to the smiters. And then Isaiah 53 says this, by his stripes we are healed. My friend, in God's economy, suffering has a purpose and suffering has a face. It looks like Jesus, and he suffered for you. He suffered to give you life. He suffered to reveal God's glory, and he suffered to enable you to suffer with him. Don't cry. Don't mope. Don't give up. Bear up. Follow Jesus. Discover how big and good your God is. And take up your cross daily and follow him.